Would you join me in prayer now as we open the word together? Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for the weekly reminder that as we gather as a body, we celebrate on Sundays because that is the day of resurrection, the day when you rose from the dead. And so every week as we gather as this body, we are proclaiming your death and your resurrection. And so we thank you that as we do every Sunday, we gather for that express purpose this morning. Lord, as we turn our attention to this passage and as we think about the narrative that Matthew has placed here and the details that he includes and what it shows us about your character, Lord, I pray that the specific imperatives that are included here would be true in our lives, that you would give us ears to hear the words that you have to speak, and that we would come away from this time encouraged and challenged to walk more closely with you. Lord, we need your help as we look at this passage. We need you to awaken our hearts and to open our minds to your word. And so we pray that your spirit would be active today, that you would be at work in this place and at work in our hearts as we listen to your word. And I claim your promise that your word does not return void. And so we pray that that would be true this morning as we study this passage. So, Father, we thank you again for who you are. We thank you for your word, and we pray a blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. In the summer of 2018, our youth group took a missions trip to visit Bob and Nancy Hitching in Hungary. They were located in Hungary at that time, but they were doing work in Croatia and Serbia and some of the other countries in that surrounding area. And for those of you who don't know, Bob and Nancy Hitching lead the Roma Bible Union, which is a missions agency that seeks to reach the Roma people with the gospel. Now, you and I might know the Romas better by their derogatory nickname. They're called gypsies, but that's not a name that they like to go by. Their name as a people group is the Roma people. And so Bob and Nancy focus their entire ministry on reaching this group of people with the gospel. And so as we took a group of teens over there, it was a wonderful experience to get some hands-on experience doing evangelism and work with this people group. But it also was very educational, which is what we seek to do in our missions trips. It was educational just to watch Bob and Nancy and to see the ways they contextualize the gospel to reach the Roma people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so one of the primary things that Bob and Nancy focused on as they were working with the Roma people was the issue of God's character toward the Roma people. Because for you and I, when we hear about God, or when we think about God, it's almost assumed that God wants a relationship with us, or he would have a posture of friendship toward you and I. And maybe we understand sin and some things like that that separate us from God, but it's certainly the assumption in Western culture that if there's a God out there, we should have a relationship with him. Well, that very simple and assumed truth that you and I all hold is not true for the Roma people. For the Roma people, if they believe in God, they believe that God has cursed them. They believe that God is in opposition to them. Because to be a Roma person is to be discriminated against. It is to be persecuted. And their villages and their communities are racked by poverty, alcohol abuse, domestic violence, murder, and all sorts of other crimes. And they view all of this as God cursing them and being in a posture of opposition towards them. So imagine the work you have to do with a people group like that just to get them to move from thinking of God in those terms to thinking about a God who would desire a relationship with you, a God who would actually send his son to die so that you can be reconciled with him. And so while we were there, one of the primary things we did to educate the Roma people about God is we taught them songs. And so Bob and Nancy had written songs in the Roma language that we then taught to the children and to the families that were there. And each of these songs communicated some solid theology about the character of God and who he was and his relationship toward people. So one of the songs that sticks in my mind from this whole trip was called Bogje uz nas, which you all know what that means, right? Yeah. That's Roma for God is for us. God is for us and not against us. And so this whole song that we sang in Roma, which I can't remember the rest of it, and I'm not going to sing it. don't even try, was all about teaching them this idea that we have a God who is powerful, who is omnipotent, and who also is for us. And that truth, it's important for the Roman people to grasp and to know, but also that truth is important for you and I this morning. And so as we think about the resurrection today, as we look at the power of God on display, the vindication of Jesus Christ as not a man, but as Messiah and as the Son of God, that should be the application and the implication of this passage in our lives as well. That as we hear about a God with this kind of power and this kind of ability, and yet also a God that is postured towards us with benevolence and care and compassion and who desires the salvation of his people. It's an incredibly profound thought as we look at this passage this morning. And so as we think about God's omnipotence on display in the resurrection, we're going to see that we respond to the resurrected Christ with three different things. And these are imperatives that Matthew weaves throughout this passage. We respond to the resurrection with comfort. The resurrection brings us comfort. We also respond to the resurrection with worship. And finally, we respond to the resurrection with obedience. So comfort, worship, and obedience. That is how God's people respond to an omnipotent God who can raise people from the dead. So we pick up in Matthew 28, and we'll read verses 1 through 7 together. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified, but he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so the resurrection occurs on the first day of the week. It occurs on dawn of Sunday morning or about that time. Now, famously, the four different Gospels differ in various details regarding the resurrection account. It's actually one of the primary targets of people trying to discredit our Gospel writers. They look at the different resurrection accounts written by all four authors, and they try to prove the discrepancies between them as being contradictions. And this is proof that the Bible was not inspired. If they can't even get the details of this event right, how could we trust them to report the rest of the Bible as accurate as well? Well, if you look at all four gospel resurrection accounts, and I challenge you to do that during this season, you will see that the differences are merely that. They're merely differences in perspective. None of them are contradictory. They don't contradict one another. They just maybe show different areas of emphasis, or they leave out certain details that others include. And so it's merely a difference in how different authors look at the gospel accounts rather than contradictory accounts that include different details. And so actually the greater concern, which this is just mind-blowing, right? Because you think about the brilliance of the Bible and what God wrote here, the greater concern when we're looking at these gospel accounts is actually that they would agree too closely. Because if we would read the resurrection accounts and they would all say exactly the same thing, what would that tell us? Well, that would tell us we don't have three independent authors, but we have people who got together and colluded about what they wanted to say, and then they all got on the same page and wrote the same thing. And so what the Gospels do is they strike that perfect balance of showing consistent truth throughout all of them with enough variety and difference that we understand that every one of these is a unique individual perspective from its writer. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And so as we look at these details in Matthew, and this is all just prolegomena, as we look at these details in Matthew, we see that they're different from some of the other ones. But that's because Matthew has a different focus, a different emphasis, and none of these things are contradictory. Now, along those same lines, what all of the Gospels agree on is the fact that the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. Now, some of them include more women than others, but they all agree that the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection account were women. And that is incredibly significant because in the first century culture, the eyewitness testimony of a woman would have been discredited. She would not have been listened to or viewed as an accurate and authentic witness. And so the point of that is that if the gospel writers were making up this account, if they were trying to just come up with a good story about Jesus, they would not have used women as the first eyewitnesses to the gospel. They would have included men. And so the fact that all of them agree that women were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection proves their validity, proves the fact that they're not making this up. The only reason they would include that is if it's actually what happened, and it is true. And so Matthew, for his part, is concerned with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and they come to look at the tomb. Now, the reason Matthew includes just these two women is because if we go back to chapter 27, he references Mary Magdalene and Mary being at the foot of the cross and watching Christ being crucified. These two women are also mentioned being at the tomb as Joseph of Arimathea buries Christ. And so now these two women also come for the resurrection and are the witness to the resurrection. And so they've seen the whole picture that God has accomplished on this day or on these days. They've seen his death, his burial, and now they are the ones who also bear testimony to his resurrection. So they're coming to the tomb bringing more spices, and their plan, that we know that from other accounts, but they're bringing more spices in order to further embalm the body of Christ. And so imagine the shock that they have as they show up to the tomb preparing to further preserve a corpse, to keep that body in its dead state even longer. And what do they find? That corpse is not there. There's no longer a corpse, but rather God has been raised from the dead. Imagine their shock and the change in their hearts as they witness that for the first time. And so the angel comes, he rolls back the stone, there's an earthquake, and the guards are struck as if like dead men. And the phrase there means that they're impotent, they're paralyzed, they're so shocked with what's happening that they can't do anything. And I love this picture, and this is unique to Matthew. He includes it here, and then we'll also see it later on in the passage. But this idea that the religious leaders and the guards are trying to prevent God's plan, right? If we go back to chapter 27, you remember that the Pharisees were concerned that the disciples would come and would steal the body, and so they hired these guards to keep that from happening. And so, but in that moment when God is accomplishing his resurrection, there is nothing man can do to stop it. Those guards are impotent and paralyzed to stop the work that God is doing. And so they fall on the ground like dead men before the power and the awesomeness of our God. Man can't do anything to stop God's resurrection in that moment. And so we see a wonderful vindication of Christ and who he is, where maybe they could kill the Son of God. They could put him on the cross and they could kill him, but they can't stop him from rising from the dead. Isn't that a wonderful picture of God's power? So the angel comes, rolls back the tomb, and sits on the stone. Now, angels are specifically or especially significant in the Gospel of Matthew. If you remember going back to the nativity, the birth narratives about Christ's advent, there are angels recorded all over the place in that account, appearing to Joseph, appearing to Mary, appearing to Elizabeth. And so we've seen a lot of angels early in the gospel, but then angels have been very absent from the rest of the narrative, and then we see one show up at the resurrection. The irony of all of that is the most recent reference to angels had to do with the trial and the arrest of Christ, where Christ said, "I could call on angels to deliver me, but I am not." And so what a wonderful vindication of God's power again. Jesus didn't call on the angels to free him from the cross or to free him from that pain and that suffering. He called on those angels to celebrate his resurrection from the dead. And it's not that God was impotent that he died, because his power is on display in the resurrection. And so the angel gives Mary and Mary a command. He said, and we see this theme repeated three different times throughout chapter 28. Do not fear, go and tell. "Do not fear, go and tell." That's repeated several times throughout our narrative. And so, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified, but he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. So come and see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you, and you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so there's a past, present, and future part to this command. He has risen, he is going, you will see him. And so with that command, the women are sent out to tell the disciples about the risen Christ. Now, as they're going, they run into Jesus on the way. So let's read verses 8 through 10. "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Rejoice!' And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them," and here's the same repeated cycle, "'Don't be afraid, go and tell. Bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.'" So I want to pause here for just a minute and talk about this imperative, "Don't be afraid," and its sister imperative to rejoice. So both the angel and Jesus tell these women, "Do not be afraid." Now, of course, we see that phrase used throughout Scripture when someone interacts with an angel. Don't be afraid because of their majesty and their power and how awesome they appear. And so the natural response when you're confronted with the glory of God is to be afraid. And Jesus and the angel want these women to know, do not be afraid. We're not coming to be afraid. We're coming to bring comfort. And then when we think about that with Jesus' command to rejoice, I think there's a wonderful pairing of these two imperatives as we think about where these women were and the disciples at general. So don't be afraid, but instead rejoice. Throw off your fear and your anxiety and instead rejoice. The resurrection brings us cause and a foundation to rejoice more than any other reason. If we think about these women and the disciples that they represent at this time, this was a time where they experienced fear unlike any other in their life. Their leader had been murdered, unjustly crucified in a terrible and painful way. They were expecting to be hunted down and killed in a like manner by the religious leaders of the time. But when their Lord resurrects, they now have no reason to be afraid. All of that fear can go away because of the truth of the power of God that is on display. Their security and their courage doesn't lie in their own strength or their own ability to protect themselves. Their courage and their willingness to not be afraid lies in the power of a God who can raise people from the dead. That is where their courage resides. And so they can face any situation without fear, without anxiety, and without concern because they have an omnipotent, all-powerful God who is on their side. And so when the angel says, "Do not be afraid," and when Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," all of that theology is loaded into that command. And so as we approach the resurrection this morning, the same imperative is true for you and I. We are beneficiaries of the resurrection. We serve an omnipotent, all-powerful God who has the power to raise people from the dead, who has conquered sin and death. And that means we no longer have to be afraid. We no longer have to be anxious, because our God has conquered sin and death. And so if we put off fear and anxiety, what do we put on? Well, that's the command that Jesus tells the women as he meets them on the road. It is to rejoice. More than anything else in this world, the resurrection of the dead should cause us to rejoice. We find joy in this world in many things. We find it in our family. We find it in our possessions, in pleasurable experiences. But the only thing that gives us reason to rejoice, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the difficulties are, is the fact that we serve a God who is risen from the dead and a God who is the first fruits of resurrection. And we know the same, that we will be raised from the dead as well. And so regardless of what we go through, regardless of what pain or suffering or difficulty we experience, that truth is what allows us to rejoice this morning. We can have joy because our God has resurrected from the dead. And so, that gives us our first point for the message this morning. The resurrection from the dead brings us comfort. It allows us to be free from anxiety, and it allows us to rejoice wholly and fully in a God who can resurrect from the dead, a God who has power over sin and death. So now we get a bit of a foil to this in verses 11 through 14, or 15, sorry. Now while they were on their way, some of the men from the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the disciples. Large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, "You are to say his disciples came at night and they stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, this narrative about the soldiers is unique to Matthew. And so we only find this report here. But it's an incredible foil to what the women have been commanded to do and the disciples at large. Remember our theme throughout the story? It's don't be afraid, go and tell. And what we see in the soldiers is they were afraid, they went, and they didn't tell. So it flips that on its head, and we see their inability to bear witness and testimony to what God had done and accomplished at the resurrection. And so as we mentioned before, it's a wonderful reminder, and it's a great comfort to us as we think about the powers of men and their attempts to thwart God's plan in this situation and scenario. The religious leaders are still trying to stop God from accomplishing his plan. They're trying to stop the resurrection from getting out or being heard or being understood. And you realize the futility of what they're trying to do, don't you? Evil men can only do as much as God allows them to do. They can only go as far as God gives them permission to do. And so maybe they were able to murder Jesus, but they are not able to stop him from being resurrected from the dead. And we see the futility of their efforts in this story as they try to silence the soldiers from bearing testimony to what they saw and what they heard. But I want to think about the soldiers for just a moment, and I want to think about them as a foil to what the disciples are called to do. Because the soldiers saw everything that the disciples saw. They saw the angel. They saw the earthquake or felt the earthquake. They heard the message from the angel. But they have a vastly different response than the disciples do. They don't go and tell. They allow themselves to be silenced and not to bear testimony to what they saw and heard. And why is that? It's for two reasons. They were afraid. They were afraid that they would lose their lives, lose their position, or lose their job if they reported what they saw and what they heard. And so that fear of the repercussions of their testimony kept them silent. The other reason was they were paid off. There was a financial benefit to be quiet and not to bear testimony to what they saw and what they heard. And so both of those things kept them from bearing testimony to the resurrection and to what they saw. And so when we think about that this morning, we realize that Satan's tactics haven't changed all that much all these years, have they? Those are the same things that we are tempted with as we approach the resurrection, our walk with the Lord, and walking in obedience with him. We are afraid of the repercussions of living faithfully as Christians in this fallen world. We are afraid of the cost that it will bring to our lives, to our families, and to those around us. And at times, there is financial incentive or maybe just success that is on the line if we don't bear witness to Christ. And so we're rewarded for staying silent in this world. And so as we think about the soldiers and we see the contrast that they make to the faithful disciples, it's a reminder to not allow our testimony to be silenced for those reasons as we go forward and as we walk in this world. Because the next two things that the resurrection accomplishes for us is it causes us to worship and it causes us to obey. And so rather than the soldiers who were they weren't disobedient, but if we would live like the soldiers, we would be disobedient and we would not be worshiping. And so our goal instead is to worship and obey our risen Lord. So pick up in verse 16 with me and we'll finish out the chapter. And the book. Oh, man. Wow, if you guys won't amen that, this is really, we're really going to have to do some work. All right. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, this is the second time we see people responding to a risen Lord with worship. So up in verse 9, it says, they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. And then when they see him on the mountain, they also worshipped him. Now, what's fascinating is the only other time in Matthew that someone is described as worshiping Christ is at his birth. So again, we're seeing the connection between what happens at his first advent and what happens at his resurrection. And do you know who the individuals were who worshipped Christ? It was the Magi. It was the three kings who came from the east. And when they see Jesus, who at that point was just a little toddler in diapers, they bow before him and they worship because they know that this is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King who is accomplishing salvation for his people. And now, when we get to the resurrection, we see the fulfillment of all of that expectation. And now we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And Matthew has given testimony to everyone who will read that this is the Son of God, who died on the cross to accomplish your salvation and was raised from the dead to accomplish your salvation. And so the appropriate response to our risen Lord is to respond in worship. Behold your God. This is who he is. Worship is an accurate response to the revelation of God. When we see God for who he is, the only response that we can have is to worship him. But what does that mean? What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean that we respond in worship to our resurrected Lord? Does it mean that we walk around all day just singing praise songs, or we have Christian radio on all day? I mean, what does that mean? What does it mean to live as a worshiper of God? Well, we believe and we confess that at our core, all of humanity is a worshiping creature. At the core of your being, you're not a rational creature or an emotional creature. You're a worshiping creature. You were created to worship. And so the question is not if I will worship. The question is, what do I worship? And what you worship shapes everything else about you. It shapes your values. It shapes your family. It shapes your character. What you worship defines who you are. And so as we look at our lives, we are tempted to worship many things. That's the whole point of idolatry. That's why there's so many commands not to engage in idolatry, because we are prone to place up false gods and to bow down before them and to worship them, when the only thing worthy of our worship is our resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to live in worship before our King? Well, Alan Ross, in his working definition of worship, says this: worship is the expressed commitment of trust and obedience to covenant responsibilities. Have you ever thought of worship in that way? It is the expressed commitment of trust and obedience to covenant responsibilities. It means we live in obedience to what God has called us to do. And so, yes, we worship with our song, but we worship with our lives as well. The choices that you and I make every day, the thoughts that enter our mind, the actions that we do, are all ways in which we worship our King. And so the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, if someone saw the worship of my life, if they saw the actions that I take throughout the week, if they could see the thoughts that go through my mind, would they be led to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, there's a dissonance there between what we say and the way in which we live. And so, because Christ has risen from the dead, we should set aside all anxious thoughts. Those don't bring worship and worthiness to our God. When I am impatient with my children, I do not give God the worth and the worthiness that he deserves. And so as we seek to worship our risen Lord, that worship infiltrates every aspect of our lives, the thoughts that we think and the actions that we do. And so as we behold the risen Lord today, we all must evaluate our lives, and are our lives in line of worship with our King? And then Matthew finishes with our response to the risen Lord, our response to Christ's resurrection is to obey. And so that's his command in verses 18 through 19, which is known as the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So remember that as they came and they worshiped him, there were some who were doubtful. Jesus addresses those doubters with his first command, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You may still be afraid, you may still be struggling, but let me tell you that I now have all authority in heaven and on earth. This word for all authority communicates absolute authority. There is no one who can question the authority of Christ. He has authority in heaven and on earth. Now, what's fascinating is notice what Christ does with that authority. He doesn't use it to lord it over his minions. He doesn't use it to accomplish his comfort and his well-being. Jesus takes that authority and he gives it to you. "I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go." That's the implication of Christ's power and authority. The therefore, the thing that he does with that power is to give it to you to send you out to be his ambassadors in this world. Isn't that an amazing truth? So go, that's the first command, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Those are the four imperatives that Jesus gives us, the four commands that he leaves us with as we seek to obey him in the wake of his resurrection and his ascension. So this passage is most commonly applied to missions, and it should be. It is an incredibly strong missions passage. It is the obligation of the church and believers to take the gospel to all nations. That is our call. And if we are not engaged in that, we are disobedient to our risen Lord and Savior. So this is a strong passage to emphasize missions, those going to all the nations. But this isn't just a missions passage. This is a purpose passage for every believer around the world. It's a purpose passage for every church that opens its doors on Sunday morning. Our goal and our purpose, the philosophy of our ministry, is to accomplish these four imperatives that Christ leaves us with: to go, make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. And so making disciples, Jesus says the disciple is someone who will deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so in our growth in discipleship and as we seek to make disciples, that is the vision we are painting of what it is to follow Christ. To baptize is to give that visible picture of what happens at salvation. To die to the old self and to be raised up to walk in newness of life, and to do that in a community of faith with others in church. The union that we enjoy in Christ. And then to teach everything that God has commanded us, to go through Scripture and to teach the truths that are there about God, about his people, about his character, and the salvation that he enjoys. And so we have to pause to ask ourselves, how are we doing with fulfilling that command? Do we place this call to make disciples with the highest priority in our lives, as Jesus leaves us with? Or is this thought, going and making disciples and teaching them, is that just something we think about maybe on Sunday or on Wednesday or maybe less than that even? This is the final words that our risen Lord has told us. And so as such, fulfilling these commands should be the absolute foundation and purpose of everything that we do. And so, is your goal in parenting your children to make them disciples? Or are you just trying to raise well-adjusted children that can go out and earn a living in this world? Your goal in working should be to be an ambassador for Christ in that field of work where you are, to earn money that you can contribute to the work that God is doing. And so is that how you view your life? Does everything get filtered through this purpose and this call that is for all believers? Or is this just something that you think about once a week, once a month, once a year? Or is this the orienting principle of your entire lives? And so as we think about this passage this morning, there is great encouragement here. There is great hope in the resurrection. We don't have to be afraid, and we can rejoice. But there also is a strong imperative. And Matthew does not shy away from the challenge of what it means to worship a risen Savior and to walk in obedience with Him. And so my challenge for you this Easter season is to not shy away from that either. But as you look at the risen Lord, use that as a chance to look at your own life as well and examine your obedience to Him and your faithfulness to Him as you walk with Him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for time to reflect upon this word. Thank you that you are our risen Lord, that no matter what man tries to do, they cannot thwart the truth that you have risen from the dead, and that because of that, you have changed everything. We no longer have to be afraid of sin and of death, and we now have incredible confidence in who you are. Father, I pray that you would help us to use this time and this season to evaluate our lives, to look at the purpose of our day, and to understand how we can better serve you through each and every moment of our lives. Help our thoughts and our actions to be done in worship to you, and would you receive the glory from everything that is done here. So we thank you again for this time, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.